Nobody made homemade noodles like my Aunt Doris. My Aunt Doris holds a special place in my life and heart. She's my dad's older sister, and she never had children of her own, never married, and so we were her family. And every birthday, every Christmas, every Thanksgiving, every special occasion, Aunt Doris was there and was a part of our family. And as my kids were growing up, we like to think of her as our kids' fifth grandparent, because she was kind of filled that role in their life. And every birthday, she made birthday cakes for them, and not just cakes, but these extravagant cakes that you knew she'd spent way too much time preparing, and intricate decorations, and just way too much time making these cakes. We inhaled these cakes so fast with six of us in our family, and then our extended family, but she would just slave over these cakes for hours and hours and hours. And so she passed away a couple years ago, and we miss her cakes at every birthday gathering. We miss her presence at all those gatherings. Whenever we gather together as a family, there's an open spot where she should be. And she loved to work in the kitchen. She loved to bake, and nobody made homemade noodles like Aunt Doris. She would slave in the kitchen for I don't even know how long it took her to make these noodles, but I've never had noodles like this. And when it was noodle day, we marked it on our calendar. A noodle day was the kind of day where you skip lunch to make sure you've saved up a bit of an appetite for noodles. And I remember whenever she would come to our house having prepared the noodles, you could just see on her that she was tired and worn out from all the work and preparation that had gone into making the noodles. And we were all, there's just this air of anticipation that it was noodle day. The noodles were here, and we're moments away from being able to dive into these things together. And there was one time in particular when I was probably a preteen or my early teen years when it was noodle day, and we were all excited, and I was really excited for mealtime to come. And we were all set. Everything was prepared. We were ready to take everything to the table. And so I offered to carry the noodles from the kitchen to the table. Some of you already know where this is going. And they foolishly accepted my offer. And I remember I was just a couple steps from the kitchen, too many steps from the table, when I could feel something really bad about to happen. And the bowl was wet, and my hands were wet, and I could feel that this bowl was gonna slip out of my hands faster than I could do anything about. And now what happens next in my memory happens in slow motion. I can kind of watch this like a commercial or a movie where just I watch my hands out in front of me where the bowl had been, and now the bowl is no longer between my hands, and it's dropping as fast as it can towards the floor, and before I knew it, the bowl shatters and smashes, and there are noodles everywhere. And in my mind, I can still picture the faces and the gasp in the house that the noodles have been wasted, and oh my goodness, who trusted Steve with the bowl? And even now, to this day, as a father of four, Tammy still doesn't trust me to carry bowls from the kitchen to the, wisely, she doesn't trust me with that. And the immediate reaction is, 5-second rule, there's no 5-second rule with bowls and a shattered bowl on the floor. How do you respond when your nephew drops the bowl full of the noodles that you've spent the whole week preparing? How do you respond when you're the nephew who drops the bowl full of the noodles that your sweet aunt has been preparing all week long? Well, my name is Steve Dunmire. I am a bowl dropper, and it is great to be with you. I've been a pastor here in the West New York area for 20 years, and have a previous stint in the South Towns, and have joined the pastoral staff here at Watermark over the summer. This is my first chance to be here with you at South Creek. South Creek holds a special place in our heart because this is the closest campus to where we live. We live just a few minutes from here, and I drive by the South Creek campus a couple times every week, just about every day. And in fact, when we moved to town on the 28th and 29th of August, and on the 30th, our first Sunday in town, my wife and I slipped away. The kids were exhausted. We were exhausted after all the trauma of moving, but we slipped away. And our first Sunday here as locals again, we came here to South Creek, and I was so blessed. I think it was exactly what we needed. It was so good to be here with you, and so it's really good to be here with you at South Creek. I've known Trevor and Christy for a long time. They are top shelf people, and I'm so thankful that you have them here serving this campus, to have Trevor as campus pastor. I know you've got great appreciation for Trevor and Christy, but can we just express appreciation for Trevor and all the work he's doing here? Also have a profound appreciation for Tim and Emily Park doing the student ministry here. there are churches with full-time people doing student ministry who don't have people doing stuff the caliber they're doing. They're really doing a fantastic job, and we want to pray for them today as they kick off student ministry here at South Creek at the Loft, doing really, really great work. By the way, I'm also, one of the hats I wear is I'm also the assistant superintendent of the Western New York District of the Wesleyan Church. I've served in that role for a few years. So I want to bring you greetings from the rest of the Watermark campuses, but also the rest of the Wesleyan churches here in Western New York. And there are about 35, 36 of us scattered throughout Western New York. You're part of an extended family, and you're a treasured part of an extended family. So it's great to be here with you this morning. And we're in week two of our series called Golden. That's just a three-part quick series looking at our relationships and the golden rule, how we live out the golden rule of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. And this morning, we want to take a part, take this morning to look at the times when we mess up and there's no one to blame but me. Those times when we mess up and there's no one to point the finger to, there's no one, other, your brother didn't bump, run past you and make you drop the bowl, it's you, it's all on you. How do we handle that and how does that factor in to golden rule living? And we're going to look at a few verses from Galatians chapter 6, but in particular, one verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, we're going to put up on the screen right now, where it says, "For we are each responsible for our own conduct." And this is one of these weeks where, if you've never heard me preach today, I don't think this is a typical sermon for me. This isn't, if you've heard me preach before, if you've never heard me preach before, this is going to be a slightly different format than I would usually share. And partly because we're going to really drill down on these, on this one verse, "For we are each responsible for our own conduct." This is going to be the sort of Sunday where if you go home and somebody asks you, what was the message about? I hope by the end of the time we're done here, you'll be able to say, "For we're each responsible for our own conduct." So can we just say that together one time all together? "For we are each responsible for our own conduct." Let me pray first as we jump in. Thanks, Lord, for this day and for South Creek. And we do pray for the students over in the Loft and student ministry that this is a wonderful kickoff for them. And we pray for each of our hearts that you would take an inventory of our hearts, you would help us to take an inventory of our hearts, and that we would be able to live out the golden rule in all of our relationships and love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So Galatians 6, we're looking at today, begins with instruction about how to confront somebody in your life when they get caught in sin. How do you confront somebody? Most translations say, if your brother or sister is caught in sin, here's how you should confront them. But the actual, in the original language, that it's less, it doesn't sound quite as spiritual. It's, yes, about sin, if somebody's doing something sinful, but also just the everyday accidents and the irritations that come up in life. Your friend who has a collar sticking up, how do you address that person when they have their collar sticking up or they have food in their teeth? You may have a friend who misses a turn while they're driving, and this is the kind of thing that this passage is talking about. They miss the turn. How do you address your friend when they miss the turn as you're driving along? Or you may have a friend who's cheating on their taxes, and you want to address them before they get into legal trouble. Or you may have a friend who's habitually telling half-truths and you need to confront that person, saying people are losing confidence in you because of the way that you're always manipulating things and twisting things. Or you may have a friend who never changes the oil in their car. That's not necessarily a super spiritual thing, but if they keep that up, their car's going to get ruined and you may feel the need, rightfully so, to address them. Or you may have a misguided friend who cheers for the Dolphins and you need to get in their face and say, "Squish the fish." Or it may be that your husband leaves his socks on the floor all the time, or your friend whose collar is sticking up, or that coworker who's late to a meeting. And so this chapter, Galatians chapter 6, is addressing this wide array of things that can come up. Everything from the normal little accidents, hey, just your tie's crooked or something like that, to big spiritual heavy things. And of course, how we address that depends on maybe one of three factors. Was it an accident? Did they maybe not even realize that they're doing it? How you respond to a child who spills their milk because their hands are too little or they just aren't strong enough, that's different than maybe how you respond if they're being careless. If you're arm wrestling at the table and the milk gets spilled, that's maybe a different matter. They didn't mean to spill the milk, but they're goofing around and horsing around. Or if you're driving and you're driving past the speed limit, or you're doing something else illegal behind the wheel because you're not being careful or because you're texting and driving, then that's a different matter altogether. Or third, it's also different if they're doing it on purpose. You respond to a child differently if you tell them, be careful, don't spill your milk, and they spill it anyway because they're little. Or if they're horsing around and then the milk gets spilled. Or even worse, it's a totally different thing. If there's a child and you say, be careful you don't spill the milk, they look you in the eye and swat it down. God bless you if that's your child. But
We handle these things differently, and it's different how we respond in each of these three cases. So what is the golden rule? Today, we're less concerned about how we respond to other people when they're the ones who, maybe it's an accident, or they're being careless, or they've done it on purpose. Today, we're looking at our verse, Galatians 6:5, we need to take responsibility for our own actions. And what does it mean to take responsibility for our own conduct, and how does this factor into the golden rule living? And so this morning, I want to share with you three different gauges to kind of assess where we're at in this. And the first gauge is this. On a scale of 1 to 10, how approachable are you when people need to talk to you about a problem in your life? 1 being you're not very approachable, 10 being you're very approachable. Strangers walk up to you and talk to you about things they want to address. How approachable would the people who are closest to you say you are? Coworkers, family, parents, spouse, children? Would they say that you're generally pretty receptive or generally pretty unreceptive to that? One of the great things about wearing masks these days, it's a real hassle, isn't it? We're all kind of sick of this, but one of the great things is you don't have to worry about having food in your teeth because nobody can see. And yet, I don't know what's worse, not being told that you have food in your teeth or being told that you have food in your teeth. If somebody walks up to you and tells you that you have food in your teeth, there's probably a pretty good chance that they're a good friend or they're very blunt. But I want to be told, here's an open invitation to all of you. If I ever have food in my teeth, you're welcome. Please tell me. Please tell me. The sooner the better. But I want to be told I have food in my teeth by somebody who loves me, who knows how embarrassing it is to have food in your teeth, who's trying to spare me that harm, not somebody who's going to walk up and say, what, don't you ever floss? What's the matter with you? But how we respond is a big part of how we live out the golden rule. Can you think of 3 or 4 people in your life who would feel like they can come up to you and pretty much speak into your life about not just the little things, but the big things? Hey, what's up with your attitude? You seem really cranky these days. What's going on? You seem really down. What can we do here? You know, I heard you telling that person that story, and that wasn't entirely true what you said to them. Are there 3 or 4 people in your life who can speak to you that way? And when people come to us that way, when people come and speak into our life that way with some feedback that maybe we don't like to hear, we can be defensive, we can blame somebody else, we can pass the buck. That day when the bowl slipped from my hands, the first thing I did after noticing the gasp and the look of shock across the room and all the disappointment was I wanted to make sure everybody knew this was not something I had done on purpose. I wasn't being careless. It was an accident. The bowl was wet. It slipped from my hands. I couldn't stop it. There was nothing I could do. And how we respond when people come to us, do we brush it off? Do we blame somebody else? Well, our verse this morning, verse 5, put it up on the screen again, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. And we are each responsible. Our response is our responsibility. But there's something that often keeps us from being able to respond really well, and that's shame. Shame hinders our ability to respond. If we open up the microphone here this morning, I've shared one embarrassing story about myself this week. I could share many more. We could fill up the whole day with embarrassing. It's my spiritual gift to embarrass myself in public. That's why I'm a preacher. And there's, if we open up the mic, a lot of us could share stories of times when we've embarrassed ourselves and times when we've done something. It just puts a pit in your stomach. Every time I remember dropping that bowl of noodles, I get a pit in my stomach. I had to spend some time thinking about whether I wanted to share that story because it just makes me sick to this day. And we all have stories like that. And we all have triggers in our life, things that trigger shame, a shame response in us, things that we're ashamed of, that we want to keep hidden. And there's one shame researcher, a person who's looked into the way that the role that shame plays in our emotional health and psychological health and spiritual health. And she says there's 3 things that everybody needs to know about shame. And the first is that we all have it. We all have shame. We all have things that we're ashamed of, things that make us feel bad about ourselves. And in fact, they found that the only people who aren't capable of experiencing shame are people who aren't capable of experiencing connection with other people. There's kind of a psychological block where they can't experience empathy with others. All the rest of us, if you experience shame, that means you're normal. We all do. But she says the second thing is we all have shame, but we're all afraid to talk about it. We all keep it hidden. We've got these things that we're ashamed of, and we like to keep it hidden away here for fear that somebody will find out and somebody will realize that we're not the perfect person that we'd like to pass off ourselves as being. And she says the third thing is we all have shame, we're all afraid to talk about it. But third, because we don't talk about it, it kind of metastasizes in our life. It spreads. The less we talk about it, the more control it has over our lives. And she talks about that way, that it's like a cancer, that the more untreated it goes, the more it spreads through every other area of your life. And because of our shame impulse and our desire to hold our shame in and keep it close and not to let anybody see it, that typically makes us defensive or angry when somebody tries to speak into our lives or tries to point out something that maybe we need to change about ourselves. So how do we snap out of that? Typically, most of us need a friend to help us get out of that. A few years ago, I was at a conference where a speaker was talking about a variety of topics, but in particular, about the benefit of having somebody in your life who could share accountability with you, who could kind of have behind-the-scenes access to your life and your habits. Somebody where there's no holds barred. They can ask you anything they want to ask, and you can ask them anything you want to ask, and you're kind of vulnerable in front of this person. And he went through, he talked about just the power of that and breaking free of shame and recognizing the power of our habits and character transformation. A really great talk. And a couple hours after the talk, I got a text from a friend who had also been there for it. And I knew right away what he was texting me about, that he was asking me to enter into this kind of a friendship with him, one of these no-holds-barred accountability relationships. And right away, I thought, oh, I really like this guy. I really respect him a lot. He's a good friend. I thought, this could be really good for me. So like any reasonable person, I ignored his text for 2 days. And I just stewed on it, like, oh, I know I need this. I know this will be good for me, but it makes me really uncomfortable to think about it. And so finally, after 2 days, I responded back to him. I said, thank you. I appreciate this. Yeah, I need this. I'd be honored to go this road with you. And then I said, I've got to apologize about something. I need to confess something right off the bat that I had ignored your text for 2 days. And he totally got it, and he forgave me. And he said, I almost didn't send you the text in the first place, too. And that relationship, we talk often. He called me this week, and we talk early and often. We talk about both our temptations and our struggles and our motivations. As we were considering our move this summer, he asked me some frank conversations about my motivations and what my hopes were, questions about my calling. And it really helps to have somebody like that I can be open with, who can peel back the surface, who can call me out. Knock it off, Steve. I know what you're hiding here. And who can get right to the heart. That unlocks, it helps to get us past shame and guilt. And so my second gauge for you, the first one was, how approachable are you? Scale of 1 to 10. Second one is, do you have somebody like that? Maybe a scale of 1 to 10, how many people like that do you have? And most of us aren't going to have 10 people like that. If you have 10 people, you're an overachiever. But do you have anybody like that who can speak candidly to you, who has behind-the-scenes access to your life, who can see through the veneer that you put up and the superficial stuff that we throw out for the world to see? For one more time, Galatians 6:5, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. Another translation says, we each need to take responsibility for our own behavior. And on the surface, that feels kind of overwhelming, that feels kind of suffocating, but this is where freedom is. When we take responsibility for our own conduct, when somebody knows our stuff and loves us anyway, when we take the shame that we've been hiding away and we pull it out in the open, we don't try to hide it anymore, that's when we can really step into freedom and life in the Spirit. And most of us need somebody along the way to help us do that. And so, in fact, Paul goes on. We're actually going to read another verse here in Galatians 6, verse 9, where it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And he goes on. I wish we had verse 10 on the screen, but we don't. But verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so Paul shifts from personal responsibility, taking personal responsibility for your conduct and your behavior, taking responsibility for my stuff and owning it. And now he shifts later in this passage, later in chapter 6, to talking about the body of believers and what happens here. Because this is a big part of what happens. This is a big aspect of taking responsibility for our own behavior and our own conduct. Earlier this week, I was at the store with my son, and a couple came walking in, and They saw me and they said, "Excuse me, do you work here?" And it wasn't Target. I wasn't wearing a red shirt. But they said, "Do you work here?" I said, "No, I don't work here." And they said, "Oh, sorry." But then I stopped them. I said, "Well, I don't work here, but I shop here a lot. Do you need help finding anything?" And they said, "Well, yeah, we're looking for printer cartridges." And they just happened to be on the opposite side of the wall where we were. I said, "Actually, if you just go around the corner here, you'll find printer cartridges there." They said, "Oh, great." So they walked around the corner, and I lost sight of them. And so my son and I kept going, and we were there for a little while. And not long after that, we were going up to the register. And it just so happened that this couple came walking up to the register the same time as us. And I said, "Oh, hi again." And I said, "Did you find your printer cartridges?" And the husband held it up triumphantly. And we had a little celebration there that he had found them. And then the wife said, "Are you Steve?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And she said, "We go to Watermark." And it turns out this, you know, because that's the challenge with masks, right? We hardly recognize anybody. I recognize a lot of faces here. I'm glad to recognize a lot of faces here. But behind the mask, out in public, it's hard to recognize people. And so we'd been having this whole conversation, and they went to Watermark. We didn't realize it. So we had a nice conversation then and went out to the car with my son. And I said, "Boy, I'm glad I was nice to them." I would have felt kind of embarrassed if I had been short or in a grumpy mood or something like that. And, we saw Pastor Steve out at the store and he was kind of rude. No, I was really glad that I had been kind to them. And Paul says, "We let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Yes, there's a kindness we need to show to all people. There's a kindness we need to show to strangers. We are called to be neighbors to everyone we meet. Everybody who comes into our lives, we're called to be a neighbor to them. But Paul says we need to drill down a little bit deeper when it comes to the body of believers. We need to go a little bit deeper. We need to kick it into high gear when it comes to the fellowship we share here. There's a kindness that we show to strangers, but there's a deeper form of kindness that we need to show when it comes to the body of believers. My wife Tammy and I, in our first 2 years when I was serving as the lead pastor of a church, it happened to coincide with an older couple we knew, where it was their last 2 years of active pastoral ministry. Art and June Carlson were the mentors we needed when we needed it most, and I'm not sure if I'd be in pastoral ministry today if it wasn't for their influence. Art and June were exactly who we needed when we needed it. In fact, Art just passed away a year ago this week, and I'd spoken to him about 6 months before he passed. He knew the end was coming. And he had a way with words like nobody else I've ever known. All of us who worked with him at some point in his life walked away with these sayings that he just kind of drilled into us, that we all just kind of soak them up into our bloodstream. And he had asked me if I'd speak at his funeral when the time came. And I said, "Well, I was really honored, really grateful for the opportunity." And I said, "But I'm really busy for the next couple of years, so we better put this off for a long time." And he wasn't too good at holding up his end of the bargain. And a few months later, we got the call that he had passed. And at his funeral, we gathered together, and almost every reflection about his life was full of the wisdom that he had just shared with us. Saying after saying that he had such a way with words, and we just shared different stories of the wisdom he had shared with many of us throughout different stages of life and ministry and family members of his. And he had a saying: whenever there's a rub between two people, or whenever there's a disagreement, or when two people weren't seeing eye to eye, or if he messed up at home and his wife had to talk to him about it, he'd say, "We're going to have intense fellowship." He when he had to walk into a meeting with an employee who maybe needed to be straightened out, he'd say, "We're going to go have some intense fellowship." Or when he and I didn't quite agree on something yet, he would say, "Okay, let's go have some intense fellowship." And all of us who knew Art knew what intense fellowship meant. It meant that we don't see it eye to eye yet, but he's committed to seeing it through. He's not going to steamroll you. He's not going to be steamrolled. We're going to sit down, and we're going to hash this out, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to have intense fellowship. And a prerequisite, and intense fellowship is not passive. It's not where you just kind of roll over. It's not docile. It's not shy. I like the idea of intense fellowship as a way of describing what the life of the church is really about at its best. It's intense. And a prerequisite for intense fellowship is being able to say 6 words. "I am sorry. I was wrong." That's intense fellowship 101. The ability to apologize. So we're looking at 3 gauges. We talked first about how approachable we are when someone wants to point out something about us. How many people we have in our lives who can really point that out to us. And the 3rd gauge, maybe is the most important one, is how good are you at apologizing? Are you quick to apologize? Or do you follow the John Wayne school of apologies that to apologize is a sign of weakness? Because one last time we're going to read this, Galatians 6:5, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. And being able to apologize, being able to own when we've messed up, that's discipleship 101. That's intense fellowship 101. So, freedom, we find freedom in living this way, in taking responsibility for our own behavior, not blaming others, not being defensive, owning it, letting it sit, not hiding our shame, but pulling it out and not tucking it away where other people can't see, but being upfront with it. And so, as we think about how we can take this home, I want to suggest three simple things we can do as a way of applying this and taking this home with us today. And the first is to seek out intense fellowship. And for us in the body of Christ, this can look like being part of a small group. And I'm glad that small groups are beginning to open back up. Or this might be take on the form of relationship like the friend that I have and the kind of intense accountability and friendship that we have with one another. Or it may just be for you that the step for you today is to say, I haven't really been here. I haven't really been tied to one local church, and so I'm gonna commit myself to these people, and I'm gonna know that it's gonna take some time. We're recognizing after just moving this summer that we've been a part of Watermark for the last year. I've been on the preaching team here for the last year, and we know a lot of people up here, but we have about 3 weeks worth of community. It takes time to develop a sense of community. It takes time to develop a sense of intense fellowship, and it might be for you to say we're gonna commit to putting in the time that it takes to establish a real deep sense of intense fellowship where we're not going to agree on everything. We're not going to like each other all the time, but we're going to put our feet under the table and we're going to commit to going through this together. So the first thing this morning I'd say is to seek out intense fellowship. And if there's maybe somebody in your life who maybe there's some openness there, or maybe there's a group that you can get a part of where they can know you, where your shame doesn't have to stay hidden, but you can pull it out and be real. So intense fellowship. The second is I would encourage you to go on an apology treasure hunt. And by what I mean by that this week is that this week to make it your aim to find chances to say, I'm sorry. Even if it's as simple as somebody kind of bumps into you at the store and you say, oh, I'm sorry. Or you're at the copier and somebody else is waiting and just turn and say, I'm sorry. Or you leave your socks on the floor and to say to your spouse or a family member, I'm sorry, to find ways to make it your goal this week to say, I'm sorry, at least 3 times a day. Some of us may need to say it more, but to go on a treasure hunt of looking for chances to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and to own it and just see the freedom. There's some freedom that comes with being able to acknowledge that and own it and not have to act like it's all okay all the time, not be defensive. Maybe for you, your apology treasure hunt is not some trivial little thing, not some light thing, but a long overdue apology. There's no better time than the present. And time doesn't make it any less urgent. Third thing, go on an apology treasure hunt, seek intense fellowship. Third thing I'd say is to be a safe place. People are going to mess up. We're all going to mess up. Sooner or later, we're all going to be in the room and somebody drops a bowl of noodles, or we're going to be in a room full of people and we drop the bowl of noodles. And it is a gift to be a safe place for people when those times come. Always be gentle. You may have an opportunity where somebody has this deep place of shame that they pull out and lay before you, or an apology, or a vulnerability, and always be gentle when they do. That is sacred space. Be gentle. Jesus of Nazareth will meet you there when you do. Well, I'll never forget that feeling of feeling the bowl slipping in my hands and watching it drop to the floor. One of the all-time low moments of my childhood. But I remember two other things about that day. I remember how kind my aunt was. for the rest of her life, I never, as much as that memory haunted me, she never brought it up. And on that day, she was very, very kind. And I remember her kindness. I miss her dearly. And I remember her kindness. And I also remember the relief I felt when they told me that there were more noodles on the stove. We had not put all of our eggs in one basket, and we had not put all the noodles in my hands. And so we cleaned up the mess. We went to the stove. We dished out the noodles that were still in there, and we feasted. My friends, we are all going to be there when somebody messes up, when somebody does something embarrassing. Wouldn't it be great if when they remember their embarrassing story, they also remember our kindness? Wouldn't it be great if when somebody has that humiliating story in our presence, they remember our kindness even more? May we always have more grace and kindness than broken bowls. May we always have more grace and kindness than embarrassing stories. And when we practice intense fellowship, may we always make extra noodles. And may we always be kind. God, I thank you for your grace to us and your kindness to us. Thank you that in our Father's house, there is always more on the stove. And maybe this morning there is an area of our lives where we have sensed the need to make an apology, where we've sensed the need to seek out intense fellowship, or even beginner fellowship, to enter into a relationship with other people who can help us draw closer to you. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be responsible in our relationships, and to spread the fragrance of Christ where we go. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.